John's message was this. He told the people, turn from your sin, turn to Jesus the Messiah, so that you can belong to his spiritual kingdom now, and you can belong to his future literal kingdom forever. That was John's message.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello there, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue in the series titled Messiah's Messenger. Imagine, if you will, the dust rising on the distant horizon. In the grand courts of antiquity, when a sovereign king prepared to journey to distant lands, a royal herald would first set forth, a solitary figure carrying the weight of majesty in his proclamation, words that would echo through village squares and marketplaces, giving citizens time to prepare for the monarch's arrival. Centuries before Jesus walked the shores of Galilee, the ancient prophets foretold of such a herald, a divine messenger who would prepare Israel for an arrival like no other, the coming of Messiah himself. Today, Pastor Tom unfolds this remarkable prophecy. Drawing from both Old and New Testament scriptures, Tom reveals how John the Baptist emerged from the wilderness as this promised herald, divinely appointed to announce the King of Kings. Let's join Tom Pennington for more now, here on The Word Unleashed.
If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian, at the moment of your salvation, if you can think back to that day, if you know the day, you think back to that day, in that moment of your salvation, several spiritual events occurred. Chronologically, they happened together, simultaneously. But biblically, there is a necessary logical order in which they had to take place. The first logical step in the Spirit's application of redemption to you was that God effectually called you to himself in regeneration through the gospel. Perhaps you'd heard the gospel many times before, but on that day, you really heard it. The Holy Spirit opened your eyes to see and to understand, and through that gospel message, he effectually called you through the new birth to himself. Although regeneration, the new birth, and faith happen simultaneously in time, regeneration has to logically come before faith and be its cause. Why? Because of the spiritual inability that's in us because of our total depravity. And even because of the descriptions of the new birth given in the New Testament, things like a new creation, a new birth, a resurrection, those are things which we don't contribute to at all. They're things that God himself does. And because of clear biblical statements to that effect, both in our Lord's ministry in John chapter 3, where he talks about the new birth, as well as in John's epistles that we've studied together in the last several years. So the first thing that happened at the moment of your salvation was regeneration, the new birth. Although you had been, and I had been, hopelessly dead in trespasses and sins, God made you spiritually alive. And in that moment, the very first expression of your new nature was what theologians call conversion. In conversion, two things happen. The first of them is that you made a conscious decision to repent of your sins. And secondly, you made a conscious decision to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, the reason those things happened is because of that new life, that new nature. For the first time in your life, you saw things as they really were. You saw the ugliness of your sin. You saw the beauty of Jesus Christ and the wonderful promises of the gospel, and you responded to them. Repentance and faith then come together. They're two sides of the same coin. In repentance, you turned from your sin. In faith, you turned to Jesus Christ and the gospel. You can't turn from without turning to, and you can't turn to without turning from. Because repentance and faith are inextricably bound together in that moment of salvation, sometimes the writers of Scripture refer to conversion simply as faith. You believed the gospel. Other times, repentance is used alone to describe our conversion. And that's exactly what we're going to see today in the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, let me remind you of the context. Last time we studied Matthew together, we began the second major section in Matthew. It is the Messiah's preparation. Begins in chapter 3, verse 1, runs to chapter 4, verse 16. And the first part of that preparation concerns his messenger. And that's what we're discovering in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 3. Let me just read the first six verses of this section for you, because that's what we're going to cover, Lord willing. So Matthew chapter 3, I'll begin in verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Here, the messenger that the Old Testament promised would come and announce the Messiah, identify the Messiah, John the Baptist, begins his ministry of preparing the people for Messiah's appearance. Now, in this paragraph, we learn several important features about John's ministry, specifically about his role as Messiah's messenger. Last time we began to consider verses 1 to 6, where we learn about John's public ministry. This is the first feature we see here in our text, and that is John's public ministry. Now let me just remind you of what we learned the last time. First of all, we learned the timing of his public ministry. In those days, his ministry likely began, as we saw, in the spring of 26 AD, and we piece that together from several places in the Gospels. Secondly, we looked at the person. He's John, the son of Zacharias the priest, and Elizabeth, described in Luke chapter 1, and he's called the Baptist because he was, as we'll see today, baptizing. We'll see the significance of that. As far as the location where his ministry unfolded, it was in the Judean wilderness, verse 1 tells us, where the Jordan River joins the north end of the Dead Sea. That's where his ministry was. But then Matthew gives us a summary of his public ministry. Verse 1 says his method was preaching. Verse 2 tells us the summary of his message. His message was a call to repentance. He said, "Repent." And then he combined that with the announcement of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, as we discovered, John's message was this. He told the people, turn from your sin, turn to Jesus the Messiah, so that you can belong to his spiritual kingdom now, and you can belong to his future literal kingdom forever. That was John's message. Now today, we begin our study of this same passage with a fifth insight into John's public ministry. And that is the prophecy about John. The prophecy about him. You see, he didn't just show up on the scene. The Old Testament prophesied in two places that John would come. The first of those places is in Isaiah chapter 40, and it's the one Matthew mentions here. Look at verse 3. He says, don't miss this, "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now, as you know, Matthew is quoting, and as it says here, from Isaiah, but specifically from Isaiah 40. Turn back with me for a moment to Isaiah chapter 40. What's going on here? What's the context of Isaiah 40? Isaiah prophesied in the early 700s BC. And he wrote these words in Isaiah 40 to prophets who would minister about 150 years after him during the time of the Babylonian captivity in the 500s BC. So he's talking in the 700s BC to prophets who will prophesy in the 500 BCs, and he says this to them. Comfort, verse 1, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. What's the basis of this comfort that God's people received during the worst time of their history, the time of the Babylonian captivity? Well, the comfort is that Israel's Messiah would eventually come. And Isaiah, would, as he would explain in chapter 53, he would come and his chief comfort would be by taking away the guilt of their sin and taking it upon himself. But before Messiah came, he promised first to send his messenger to clear the way for him. Now, that was a familiar image in the ancient Near East. Before a king decided to visit a city or a region within his realm, he first sent an official herald, sometimes months in advance, to say the king's coming, get things ready, prepare everything for his arrival. Now, look at Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. Now, Matthew quotes only verse 3 in his gospel. But Luke quotes verses 3, 4, and 5 in his gospel, both of them saying it's about John. Now let's go back to Matthew and look at it more carefully. Matthew chapter 3, and notice he begins, this is the one Isaiah wrote about, the voice of one crying. That refers to a loud cry or shout that can be heard from a distance. It's an announcement that's a loud cry given with intensity and emotion. And what does this voice shout out? Verse 3, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Now again, the picture was clear. Roads in the ancient world were not often well maintained, as sadly some of ours are as well. And so a herald went before the king announcing his arrival in time for them to make the necessary repairs. It meant removing obstacles, building bridges and causeways, straightening crooked roads, filling in valleys, leveling hills. Don't miss it. This is why Jesus sent John. But it wasn't physical preparation he had in mind. No, if his people were to be ready for his coming, they must be prepared spiritually and morally. So the image is like preparing the road to the city, but the spiritual meaning was preparing the paths of your heart and life so that you were ready when the Messiah came. It was a demand for repentance. That's the prophecy from Isaiah. There's a second place in the Old Testament that promised that John would come. Jesus tells us about it over in Matthew 11. Turn over to Matthew 11, verse 9. Jesus is talking about John here. In verse 7, he says, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. And verse 9, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written. And now he quotes from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. The last two verses of Malachi make the same point, describing this messenger as Elijah who would come. Now, Jesus is quoting from Malachi, and both of Malachi's prophecies were partially fulfilled at the first coming of Christ, but both will be ultimately fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. Before the second coming, it appears that Elijah himself will actually come as one of the witnesses there in the book of Revelation. But with the first coming, Jesus said the messenger was John the Baptist. Now, by quoting both Isaiah and Malachi, don't miss what the gospel writers are doing. They are connecting John the Baptist and Jesus to what? To the Old Testament scriptures. You see, Jesus' ministry, announced by John, and his ministry, both of them are exactly what the Old Testament scriptures had prophesied. Now, Matthew continues then in verse 4, describing John's strange lifestyle. Seeing the prophecy in verse 3, in verse 4, we see his lifestyle. You see, John's message wasn't restricted just to his voice. His life cried out as well. His lifestyle choices were almost as unusual then as they would be today. Notice, first of all, his clothing, verse 4. Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair. So he wore the typical long, loose robe of men in the first century in Israel, but his was woven of the rough, hairy coat of a camel. And, verse 4 says, he had a leather belt around his waist. All men in first century Israel wore a belt or sash like this. It served an important purpose. It cinched together, held together the long flowing robe. Think of the tie on your bathrobe. You know, holds everything together. That was important. But also it served a place in the first century as a place to tuck the bottom of the robe in so that you could run if you needed to, or so that you could work in doing certain things without the robe getting dirty or getting involved and in some way creating problems. Now, it was common for men to show off their wealth by the materials and the finishes of their sash or belt. But John's belt, we're told here, was simple, probably untanned leather. Notice his diet. Verse 4 says his food was locusts and wild honey. The Mosaic law in Leviticus 11:22 permitted the Jews to eat four kinds of insects, including locusts. They were usually prepared by removing the legs and then boiling or roasting them and doing what always makes everything better, adding a little salt. They were an excellent source of protein. And if you're tempted to be grossed out about this, just think about some of the things we eat, all right? Crawfish, shrimp, mussels, oysters. So he ate locusts. Notice he also ate wild honey. Literally, the Greek text says the honey of the field. Honey produced by wild bees, usually found in a barren area like that, in the occasional hollow tree, but more often in the crevice of a rock. There weren't grocery stores, there weren't farms nearby in that place, and so John lived off the land, and locusts and wild honey were and are plentiful in that area. Now why? What was the point of his dress? Well, let's consider its message. You see, John's dress and diet really sent three messages to the Jews living in Palestine in the first century. First of all, his lifestyle showed that he was a Nazarite. When Gabriel announced John's birth to Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, he said, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." Now, in other words, he'd be a Nazarite. According to the description of the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6, the Nazarite separated himself from three things: from consuming all grape products, from cutting his hair, and from touching a dead body. Although the New Testament doesn't tell us that John didn't cut his hair, it's likely that that too was forbidden for him. Now, the Nazarite vow was usually a temporary vow, but Samson and Samuel were Nazarites from birth, set apart their entire lives, and so was John. So his lifestyle told us that he was a Nazarite. Secondly, his lifestyle rebuked the people's lifestyles. He was a walking rebuke to the sinful, indulgent lives especially of the supposed leaders of the nation, the spiritual leaders of the nation. In Luke 16, 14, we learn that the Pharisees were lovers of money. They loved wealth, they loved what wealth bought, and they loved enjoying all of those things. Nothing wrong, by the way, with enjoying those things. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says, those who want to get rich, notice, want to get rich, fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you men of God. In other words, it's the love, the longing, the having to have it that is the problem. In that same chapter, he says, tell those who are rich to be generous and to put their trust in God, and tells them, you know, how they're to respond. But John's lifestyle was an open rebuke of the lifestyle of the supposed spiritual leaders of the nation. Hughes writes, John the Baptist embodied his message. In this sense, he was the message. But thirdly, his lifestyle also showed that he was the prophet like Elijah that Malachi had prophesied would come. His rugged clothes were actually the clothes of a prophet. In Zechariah 13:4, it describes the clothing of a prophet as a hairy robe. In 2 Kings 1:8, we're told that Elijah, the Tishbite, wore a hairy robe, probably the best understanding of the Hebrew in that text. And remember, Malachi said that God was going to send Elijah the prophet before Messiah came. Now, don't misunderstand. John was not Elijah. In John 1:21, they ask him, are you Elijah? And he said, I'm not. But he came as Elijah would have come. Luke 1:17, Gabriel says he will go as a forerunner before Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's exactly what John claimed for himself in John 1. So that was John's lifestyle, and that was the message of his lifestyle. Now back in our text, Matthew continues here with another insight, and that is the scope of John's public ministry. The scope of John's public ministry. He wants to give us some idea of the extensive influence of this unique man's ministry. Notice here how he describes it in verse 5. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. Now, Matthew's language is obviously intentionally hyperbole, but don't miss the big picture. There were thousands of people, probably even tens of thousands of people, who went out into the Judean wilderness to hear John and to be baptized by him. Verse 5 says, then Jerusalem was going out to him. In the first century, there were probably at least 100,000 people who lived in Jerusalem. It doesn't mean all of them went, but it means there was a massive turnout from Jerusalem. And that wasn't easy, because from Jerusalem, it was almost 20 miles to where John was ministering through some of Israel's toughest terrain. If you've ever been to Israel, you've taken the old Jericho Road from Jericho to Jerusalem, you know what that's like. It was a day's journey there. They likely spent at least a day hearing John's ministry, being baptized, then another day's journey home. So it was at least a three-day trip. But despite that, Matthew records that all Jerusalem was streaming out to him. And then he adds in verse 5, all Judea, the entire region in which Jerusalem was located, and all the district around the Jordan. In fact, John 1 tells us some of John's disciples even came from Galilee, because there we're told that Andrew and Peter and Philip, who were from Galilee, had attached themselves and become John's disciples. So the point is, John clearly fulfilled his mission. People from all over the land of Israel heard about the coming Messiah. John was a voice crying out, and the people heard.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed. And that was part three of his series, Messiah's Messenger. Tom will bring you part four on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. If you're a first-time listener, we invite you to contact us for a free copy of Tom's book, Jesus' High View of Scripture. It's our way to say thank you for listening to and supporting the ministry of The Word Unleashed. In his book, Tom takes a close-up look at Christ's most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and shows why every true believer will hold and cherish Scripture with the same approach as Jesus did. Visit us online and tap the subscribe button at thewordunleashed.org. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.